Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, my, it's good to see everybody in on this beautiful winter day. And, you know, when we first started this television, I tried to be very careful not to date any of our tapings because, you know, we knew they might be sometimes broadcast a different time of the year. But now, you see, we've been on the air so long, everybody knows how we do it. And things that are taped in December may be shown in July. And that's why I don't change clothes, because I'm going to keep a short sleeve shirt, whether it's 20 below or whatever, because it might be broadcast someplace in the heat of summer. So we're aware of that now, that regardless of when they're taped, you may watch them out there in television any other time of the year. Because I think most of my audience realizes now that our five daily programs are reruns, and they've been coming up all the way from Genesis. We're presently in Hebrews, whereas those of you out in television who catch our program on a weekly basis, like Saturday, Sunday, or Monday, those are current. In other words, you're already seeing programs today and yesterday that we just taped a month ago. So anyway, this is a beautiful January day in Oklahoma, and it's good to see everybody in. And we're going to go right into the book and continue on where we've been now for the last several programs on the but God, or but who, or but when. But you know, it's always the flip side. And as I've always expressed so often, if you want to be a Bible student, determine who wrote it, to whom did he write, what went before, what went after. And so this is the whole premise of this line of teaching. We're going to show what comes up to the flip side, and then we'll see what a difference that makes. All right, we're going to go to this one now in Romans chapter 5. And we'll go to the flip side and then go back and see what goes before. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. And again, remember that Romans is a doctrinal book. 99% of our grace age doctrine has its roots in the book of Romans. And that's what so many people fail to realize. Acts is not a doctrinal book. Acts is a record of the transition from Judaism to grace. But Romans is strictly a doctrinal book. And so we see things in Romans that you almost will not find anywhere else in Scripture. All right, now here is one good example. Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded. Now, I hope you can stretch that word abound to what it really means. It just is overwhelming. It's just beyond borders. And that's where sin had become, even at the time that Paul is writing. Because you want to remember, the Roman Empire was totally devoid of any spirituality. It was pagan. It was under all of the gods and goddesses of paganism and mythology, and consequently the moral fabric of the empire was as rotten as you could expect the human race to get. And so Paul, I think, is using that background of his present-day civilization to show that this grace of God is greater even than the horrendous sins of the Roman Empire. All right, let's go back now to chapter 5, verse 12, and see the very beginning of this sin problem. Now, I know from what I gather from my listening audience and from my own experience, we hardly ever hear anybody talk about sin anymore. Oh, it might disrupt a little bit once in a while, but they won't call it sin. It's either the parents' fault, or it's the school teacher's fault, or it's somebody else's fault, but they refuse to call it sin. But see, Paul has no compunctions. Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, calls sin exactly what it is, and it is total rebellion against a holy, righteous God. But where did it begin? All right, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, and you want to remember, in these first 4.5 chapters, this is what he's been exploding, the human sin problem. Remember, you go back to chapter 1, and he lays out all the ramifications of the immoral individual. Then he goes into the next chapter 2, and he lays out all of the sin problem of a moral person who thinks he's pretty good. And then he goes on one step further in the last part of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, and he lays out the dilemma of the religious man, which of course in his day was the Jew, and they were just as devoid of spiritual life as the immoral man. And so sin has just been the subject of this letter to the Romans for the first 4.5 chapters. All right, so now he's telling us, where did it all begin? All right, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, of course, you all know who was the one man. Adam. Now, you know, there are those out there that are trying to tell us that there were humans before Adam. Well, if that's the case, then this book falls apart. Because everything in this book goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve and their fall, which sent the human race under the sin dilemma. All right, and so this is what the apostle is showing us. This is where sin and death began, with Adam when he partook of the forbidden tree. All right, so by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, I always have to stop and remind people, do you know that sin and death are synonymous? You can't separate them. Sin and death are as tied together as Siamese twins. Because sin, sooner or later, is going to bring about death. And even there in the garden experience, the moment Adam ate of that fruit, his spirit died. And his physical body began to die, even though it took 900 years before that was consummated. But sin and death, beloved, are synonymous. You take sin out of the picture, and death goes with it. And that's why eternal life, you see, is totally separated from sin and death. Okay, so wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, here's the result. Death passed upon how many? All men. None excepted, but the Lord Jesus, of course, himself. But every human being that has ever come into the world has come in with the sin nature and death riding with it. There's no way that you can avoid it. All right? And so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all men have sinned. I remember in years back, I have put it on the board. We are sinners, or we sin because we're sinners. That's why we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. It's there in every human being. You know, I always like to repeat and repeat and repeat because that's what my letters tell me to do. But I've used the example so often, that innocent little infant that's born into the home, just as sweet and innocent as anything can be. But how long until that little infant shows a temper? Not long. Not long. And we call them temper tantrums. And then you go on a little further, and it isn't long until that little child knows how to lie. And no mother or father is going to teach that kid how to lie. It comes naturally. They can lie like a rug. And then it isn't long until the language of the neighborhood slips in. And have you ever noticed kids never use bad words in the wrong place? Ever notice that? Why? Because their old sin nature knows exactly how and where to use them. And then it goes right on up as we grow up in physical and human life experience. That old sin nature just becomes more and more evident all the time. You know, I can remember when I was a kid, small enough to still sleep on my mom and dad's laps as they sat together. You know, I didn't mind staying awake during the song service, but as soon as that preacher got behind the pulpit, you know what this little kid did? I stretched out on mom and dad's laps and went to sleep. Why? I didn't want to hear what he had to say. I know that was the case. And I couldn't have been even though we're 3 years old. But see, that's human nature. They rebel at anything that pertains to the truth. And the older people get, the stronger that rebellion gets. But it all began back here with one man, Adam. All right, now let's move on. Verse 13. Now, this is kind of a tough verse to handle, but we'll face it for a moment. For until the law... Now, stop and think. You know, this is what I'm so thrilled when people are writing, and it's proving to me that I'm getting through to them. They're stopping to analyze the Scripture, which they never did before. All right, how long was it then from Adam until Moses was given the law? Come on, you mathematicians, figure up real fast. How long from 4,000 B.C. to 1,500 B.C.? 2,500 years. There was no law. Now think about that. For 2,500 years, there was no Mosaic law. So what held the human race together as much as it did? Now, it was awful. That's why God destroyed them with the flood. But what held them together at least for the first 1,500 years? Conscience. Now let me show you that from Scripture. I've got to do everything with Scripture. Go back just a couple pages in Romans to chapter 2. See, now these are concepts of Scripture that the average Christian never even hears about or looks at. But you see, from Adam until Moses was given the Ten Commandments, there was no written law. There was no formal system of worship. Those people before the flood didn't have churches or synagogues or temples. No formal system of worship whatsoever. So the only thing they had left that held it together a little bit was, now here it is, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish world, who have not the law, do by nature or naturally the things contained in the law, these non-Jewish people have not the law, are a law unto themselves. Well, now where does that come from? Next verse. Verse 15, which shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their, what's the next word? Conscience. Now, you've all heard the expression since you were little. Conscience be your guide. Well, there's truth to it. But the problem is, conscience can be so easily manipulated or seared. And so it's not an all-encompassing solution. But nevertheless, this is what mankind started out with. He had the law of God written in his heart by way of conscience, even though it wasn't on a written page. All right, so it was written in their hearts, verse 15, reading on, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts prompted by conscience, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Well, that's all they had. Consequently, what happened to the human race between creation and the flood? Well, you all know the picture of humanity before the flood. It was wicked. It was violent. It had no thought of God in them from morning till night. Why? Conscience utterly failed. And so everybody did what they were comfortable in doing. All right, then came the law. Now, when Israel received the law, you see, God laid it out explicitly, the moral code for human behavior. Now, see, here's where I get a little bit rankled when they get all upset about showing the Ten Commandments as though it is a religious instrument. No, it's not a religion per se. It's God's moral law for the whole human race. I don't care whether they're Muslim or Hindu or whatever. If they basically keep God's moral law, they'll have a far better community than they will without it. Because God's law is perfect. No man can keep it. but at least there's enough substance there that it keeps the society on track. Because as soon as you have a society, I don't care what their formal religion is on the door, when you have a society that has no compunction about sexual immorality, a breakdown of the home, when you have a society that has no concern about human rights, property rights. Now you say, where do you get that? Property isn't even in the Ten Commandments. Well, where do you pick it up? Thou shalt not covet. Now when you go on into Leviticus, what are the things that people were not to covet? Well, not another man's spouse, but it doesn't stop there. Neither his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his donkey, nor this. So what does it tell you? That against God, that on based on God's law, there is supposed to be the right to personal property. And that's one of the fundamentals of our Western civilization, is property rights. And as soon as that's taken away, our system of government will go down the tube. And I don't care if you only own $100 worth of property or whether you own millions. The concept is the same. It's yours. And the Bible stands behind that, see? Okay, so now then, we come back to Romans chapter 3, and on this same basis that the law was not given or written until Moses, but in that 2,500-year period of time, God had given man the knowledge through conscience of what was right and wrong. But like I said, you can sear conscience, you can manipulate it, so it really doesn't control. All right, but now God brought in the written law. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Verses that we've used over and over through the years. Now we know. See? No ifs, ands, buts about it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith. Now, when I taught Romans, I specified that the law, in general terms, covered three aspects of Jewish life. The ceremonial or the temple worship or what we would call the ecclesiastical law. What sacrifice to bring and under what circumstances. Then they had the civil law. How to deal with your neighbor and family relationships and so forth. And then you had the moral law, which was the Ten Commandments. All right, the word law here, as I understand this text, is the moral law. The Ten Commandments, see? Now we know that what things soever the Ten Commandments saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, if you know anything about biblical history, there's only one people on earth that were under the law. And who was it? Israel. That's all. The rest of the Gentile world had no comprehension of keeping the law, per se. All right, so it was given to Israel, right back there at Mount Sinai, and Moses. And then pretty soon they put together the priesthood, Aaron and so forth. And the law became functional, but only for the nation of Israel. Now again, I'm just reminding you of things that sometimes you never even think of. Did God ever tell Israel, go out and bring the Gentiles in so they can be under this law? No. No. They were never told to go out and share this with the non-Jewish world. Quite the opposite. They were to keep it meticulously for themselves. And they had no commandment to go out and bring the Gentiles under their law. Okay, now let's come back to the verse again. So what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, the nation of Israel. But it doesn't stop there. That every mouth... Now that takes in the whole human race, see? Now that every mouth may be stopped. Or today, if you want to be rude to somebody, you tell them to what? Shut up. See, I get a kick out of these coaches when they're pacing the sideline. I don't know which ball game it was. I've watched so many lately, I haven't even had a wife. But anyway, I remember seeing one of those coaches, one of the kids was ramming it, and he walked up and you could read his lips. What was he telling them? Shut up! Shut your mouth! On the cruise, had one lady, she's a character, so I knew the way she said it. I said something that, it wasn't rude, but I said something, you know, to kind of put her down. She looked at me and she says, shut your mouth. Well, that's the way we do it. You just simply say, hey, you haven't got an Instagram to stand on. Just shut your mouth. All right, now this is exactly what this is saying. That God brought the law to the whole human race to shut their mouth. Well, what do you suppose he's talking about shutting their mouths about? Well, I don't need your law. I can get along without you. See? And all the other things that they put with it, just shut your mouth. Because the law is so perfect, it is so sovereign, that not one human being has the right to argue with it. Okay, let's come back. All right, so it saith to them that are under the law, but that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, not just Israel, but that all the world, the whole human race, may become guilty before God. Now that just flies in the face of most of Christendom's approach to the Ten Commandments. They never look at it as a guilt thing, but that's all it is. That's all the law was given for, was to show Israel first their sin. Now when they saw their sin, then what they had to do? Then they had to step into the other part of the law and follow the directions on what sacrifice to bring and how to get right with God. But it had to start with the law convicting them of sin. And the same way then with the whole human race. Conscience hadn't done its job, so now God has laid out the written law on tables of stone to show its permanence. And it was never given to bring somebody to heaven. It was never given to bring anyone to salvation. It was given to convict. And when you convict of sin, like I've already said at the beginning of the program, what's the next step? Death. Spiritual and then physical. All right, now let's go into the next verse. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, nobody, be justified in his sight. My, that flies in the face of Christendom, doesn't it? But by the law, nobody will be justified in his sight. Why? Because the law was not given for salvation, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And I think I may have shared it when I was teaching Romans. I'll never forget, quite a few years ago now, more than I like to admit, I was speaking to a men's breakfast out in one of the eastern states. And it was a rather large group sitting around a table, probably 40, 50 men. And amongst that group of men was a young assistant pastor of one of our major denominations. And the tables went out this way from me, and I was sitting up here. And he was sitting about over where Iris is. And when I read this verse, without making a single comment, all I did was read it. And that young man's mouth literally dropped. And what's the first thing I thought? Young man, you didn't know this was in your Bible, did you? Even as an assistant pastor, you could tell he did not know this was the biblical approach to the Ten Commandments. They are ministrations of death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that shocks people. That's not the part that they hear. But that's what the Bible says. It's a ministration. Let me show it to you. Otherwise, somebody out there on television is going to say, no way, or does he get that? 2 Corinthians 3, honey. Now, I certainly didn't expect or intend to get off on this track. I thought I would be ready for the next butt before this half hour was over, but we have to take it as it comes, I guess. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's just start at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Now, we're showing that the law was a ministration of death, not life. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Now, it's a semicolon, so the thought keeps going. Who? It's God who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, which is a Pauline word for the Ten Commandments, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what takes the place of the law in the life of a believer. All right. But the Spirit giveth life. Now verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone. Now I'm just reminded, I think I used this maybe a couple programs back. What was engraven in stone? Only one thing in all of Scripture. And what was it? The Ten Commandments. So we know this is what the apostle is referring to. And so the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious in its own time and in its own economy and in the functioning of the law, of course it was. And so it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away when? When the cross satisfied everything that the law demanded. And so it was done away with. And that's the one thing that Israel has never been able to comprehend, that the work of the cross has completely done away with the work of the law. Well, we didn't get very far in this one, but let's come back to Romans chapter 5 a minute. In the last minute that's left, continue on. Romans chapter 5, now verse 14. So from Adam until Moses, there was no written law. Conscience failed miserably. And now we come to 14. Nevertheless, death reigned, and I'm going to use the term that I think William R. Newell used in his commentary on Romans, which I read years and years ago, that death reigned like a king. And whenever you use that word reign here in these early chapters of Romans, you can just emphasize that, like a king. Now you know how a king reigns. He reigns with absolute power and authority. All right, now bring that into this verse. Death, over the whole human race, reigned like a what? Like a king. It was in total control. Death. And we all, I think, have a horror for death, because it is that which has just reeked throughout the whole human race. Death and sin and death have always been synonymous.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.